Well, good morning, everyone. If you can't tell, I'm not Aaron. My name is Lagan. I've been a member here at Redeemer for a while now. And so I'm going to be preaching today. Aaron was graduating from NOBTS this weekend, so a good hand of applause for that. Round of applause. Way to go, Aaron. He took the week off, and so I'm preaching this week. But I'm excited to be able to speak today. So today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. We'll also have it up on the screen for you to follow along. But Mark chapter 6. All right, and before we begin, we'll take just a brief moment of silence and prepare ourselves to hear God's word. So Mark chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. 'Where did this man get these things?' they said. 'What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?' So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointing many sick people with oil, and healed them." So today what I'm going to be talking about is discipleship, and that's going to be the whole theme behind it today. And before we start and jump into it, I want to kind of make this little side note, that discipleship is not optional. You may think discipleship is for people who are maybe, you know, missionaries or people who are preachers or evangelists that are, you know, real gung-ho and real going for, you know, spreading God's word. But discipleship is not an option. It's for everyone. It's something we're all called to as Christians. And someone I'm going to be quoting a couple times today is this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he's a preacher, a German pastor during World War II, who kind of stood up against the Nazis and did a whole bunch of stuff and was eventually executed for it. But he has a book on discipleship. So there's going to be a couple things from him today. And like I said, one of his quotes that I want to start today with, it says, "Christianity without discipleship is Christianity without Jesus Christ." And so just before we jump in, just have that in the back of your mind today as we go through all these things on discipleship, that it's not an option. It's for everyone who calls themselves a Christian are called to discipleship. So the big idea I want to get across today as we're going through this passage and looking at it is that we become disciples of Jesus through imitating and following him in our lives. I'll say that again. It says we become disciples of Jesus through imitating and following him in our lives. And I think in this passage that we just read, we see three ways that we can do this, three ways to imitate Christ in our lives. And it's with humility, with boldness, and with willingness. So I'm going to go through these three points. But again, it's we imitate Christ with humility, boldness, and with willingness. So let's jump into the first point of imitating Christ with humility. The disciples of Christ in this story see his true humility and are called to do the same. They see the true humility that Christ brings and that he shows an example of for them, and then they are called to do the same. And we see this, first off, in kind of the opposite of it in this crowd, in the pride that the crowd has concerning Jesus when he shows up. They come up to him with this very judging attitude. They're basically saying, you know, who does he think he is? Where does he get his knowledge from? He's coming and preaching and teaching them these things. They know he never had any formal education. He didn't go to rabbi school, whatever it was. He didn't go to that. He was just a carpenter's son. He was just this normal guy who comes back and all of a sudden is saying things like, "You need to repent. You know, I'm the way. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," things like that. And they're like, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" It's their pride is getting to them here, and they're saying, "What right does he have to talk to us? He's one of us." And I just want to look at the things that the crowd was saying about him. They're saying, What's this wisdom? How are these miracles performed? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And now in this society, you didn't call someone like a son of their mother. That was just like a dig at Jesus. Like if they were treating him with respect and treating him with respect that he deserved, they would have called him, you know, the son of Joseph. But calling him the son of Mary is kind of, you know, an attack on him. Maybe an attack on, you know, maybe how they're on this small town and, you know, Joseph and Mary, you know, the virgin birth, and they're like, oh man, Jesus, we don't even really know who your father is. Things like this, like it's a dig at Jesus, and they're being very offensive towards him, and just throwing these things out, and that their pride is getting hurt that this illegitimate son of Mary is coming in and talking to them and saying that they should repent and listen to him. So it's not the Savior that this crowd was expecting. It's not the Savior that this crowd really wanted. They didn't want some lowly carpenter son to come and talk to them and say, okay, believe in me, have faith in me. You know, they want, and I think it's something that we all want too, you know, we like to follow people, we like to believe in people who are powerful, who are strong, who can, you know, in quotes, get things done. Whereas this carpenter son who comes in humility and weakness and comes and starts talking to them is really not what they were looking for. So their pride is hurt. The pride of the crowd blinds their view of the true Savior. It blinds their view of who Jesus really is, of who he says he is, and what he comes to do. Their pride is getting in the way of them seeing Jesus for who he really is. But let's look at Jesus' response to this crowd. If you or I was in that situation, I think we would want to, you know, show them a little display of our power. If they're calling us, you know, just you're calling us an illegitimate child and saying, where do you think you get this knowledge from? I think we'd want to give them a little taste of a little power. And I can imagine the disciples in the background, like, oh yeah, Jesus, let's take him out in the boat like he just did, and let's go calm a storm while they're with us. Like, I can imagine, you know, that might be going on in the background, but that's not how Jesus responds at all. His deity and power are hidden. Like, these people saw him grow up as a kid, and until Jesus started his ministry, like, his deity and the power and who he was kind of hidden. So they, you know, they've never seen Jesus do a lot of crazy things. They've heard about these miracles he's doing. But they haven't seen it. So Jesus doesn't give them this, you know, this I'll show you kind of response. He doesn't show off his power. He doesn't give them a show. There's no big display of his power for momentary or cheap glory from this crowd. He's not after this, you know, maybe like cult style following of this crowd just being wow and amazed by him and just want to rush after him and not true following, not true discipleship. Look at how he responds. He responds by moving on, by teaching, healing, and continuing on in the work that he's doing. It says he was not able to do a mighty work there, but then it also says he just healed a couple people. Like, that's still like crazy stuff to be healing people just by, you know, touching them or speaking to them. But he responds to this crowd's pride, this crowd's judging attitude at him with humility. He just continues on in his work. He continues going about doing what he was doing and teaching in the other villages and moving on, showing his humility in this situation. And then look at what the disciples are called to do. And the second half of this passage is kind of this, you can see kind of the opposite relation to what the crowd was doing, and then the disciples are sent out to go and be actual disciples of Christ, whereas this crowd is just trying to judge him and really pushing their own kind of agenda in this situation. But look at the disciples. They submit to Jesus. They've seen everything that's going on. They've seen him rejected, and then they're sent out. And look at what they're sent out with like nothing. They get they don't get an extra shirt. They get a staff and sandals. Like, when I'm traveling, I don't want that. Like, give me some snacks, something. But they're going around with just, like it says, no bread, no money, no bags, nothing. They have the clothes on their back and a walking stick and are sent out to go. And if they weren't humble before, like, that's going to humble them, going around teaching and with absolutely nothing. They have nothing to fall back on, none of their own, none of their own wisdom, none of their own power, none of their own agenda, because they've got nothing to bring. They go out with humility and relying on Christ alone and looking to him alone to sustain them, really, in the power he gives them and the authority he gives them. They move on with just reliance on Christ to go and spread his word and teach repentance and do all these amazing things. But again, they go out in humility and with nothing. Because I think, especially in our lives, humility involves leaving behind some things to follow after Christ. It means leaving things behind that may be getting in the way of you following Christ. So I've got another Bonhoeffer quote for y'all. It says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And we see that in the scripture of, you know, Christ saying, you know, take up your cross and follow after me. Take your cross and be a disciple. Now that may not mean, you know, the cross is a symbol of, you know, of this Roman death, this Roman way of dealing with criminals. So it may not, you know, taking up your cross may not mean martyrdom. But I think it does mean some things are going to have to die. Some things are going to have to be put to death in your life before you can humbly be a disciple of Christ. And I think some of those things, you know, look like, you know, our death of comfort, because for sure the disciples weren't very comfortable on this journey with just shoes and a staff. They're going around in these villages and different places and teaching and doing all these crazy things, and I'm sure it wasn't very comfortable. It might be the death of false security. I mean, they have, or security in general, because they're going with nothing. Jesus sends them out just with what he's giving them and what he's supplying them with. And I think that's something we can see from, like, how often do we not do something because we want security? We want to be sure of ourselves and stay back because we're worried about losing maybe some security in something. But look at what this passage teaches. These disciples go with next to nothing, just with what Christ has given them. And that's humble. And if we aren't humble, if we are not humbled by the gospel, if we're not humbled by Christ, and begin to show humility in our lives, like we don't have a need of a savior. If we're not humble, we don't need Jesus to die for us. If we're not humble, we don't need these things, because not being humble, being prideful, says we can do it ourselves. It says I don't need this, and that's what this crowd is doing. They're saying we don't need you. You're just a carpenter's son who's coming back and teaching us. We don't need that. And so their pride was getting in the way, but the disciples move on with humility. So what is a question I want to just apply here at the end of this section is what is blinding you from seeing or stopping you from acting with the true humility that Christ offers us, with the true humility that we are able to display because of Christ's humility. So let that question kind of be in the back of your mind today. What may be stopping you from being humble and from going out in humility like Christ showed here in this passage? So the next point I want to go to is we can imitate Christ in our lives with boldness. Boldness is, I think, isn't boldness just the opposite of humility, being bold about something? But I don't think it is. I don't think it's the opposite of humility. I think boldness is speaking and standing with courage on the truth of Christ, on the truth of who he is and what he's done. That's boldness. And we can see this in this passage because Jesus wasn't afraid to speak boldly. Look at Mark 2. We've been going through Mark for the past couple weeks here, past couple months actually. And in Mark 2, you know, Jesus heals a man and tells him his sins are forgiven. Like, ooh, that's bold. And all the people around him are like, what are you just forgive this guy's sins? Like, what are you doing? Like, so that's bold. A little bit later in Mark 2, he says the Son of Man, referring to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, that's bold. You're the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark 5, like last week we were talking about, Jesus is walking through this crowd, and this woman touches his garment, and then she's healed, and then he was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but he stops to talk to this woman, and these people come up and say, hey, she's dead, don't worry, it's no use anymore. And he says, like, don't be afraid, like, believe in me. That's bold. And I think Jesus is bold because he's sure of his identity. He's sure of who he is. This crowd, they were not sure of who Jesus was, but Jesus is bold because he is sure of his identity. And his identity is in God, in himself. Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully man and fully God. And he's going around proclaiming this, and you either accept or you reject it. Like, look at the early church. They were going around and they were being persecuted like crazy. And it's not just because they were saying that Jesus is God. There were plenty of gods in the Roman Empire. They're fine with that. Y'all have your own little gods, but you've got to worship Caesar as well. You know, Caesar's got to be up there with all these other gods y'all are worshiping. But the early church and the early Christians or the early disciples are saying, no, like, Jesus is the one true God, the one God, the only one that you should be giving any respect, any worship, anything to. And that's what Jesus is his identity is set in. His identity is sure in who he is and in who God is, and that's why he has this boldness. And going about with this boldness, like, this is going to offend some people. It will, and that's just part of it. And I'm going to go into that in a minute a little bit more, but this is This boldness that Jesus has, it offends people. And we can see that in the passage. It offends the crowd. They're offended at him. They are, they have, like I said, they have this distorted view of Jesus. They have this prideful view, this judging view. They're maybe asking questions like, so our salvation is going to come through this carpenter's son, this illegitimate child. So we're supposed to repent and believe in this man who has no education, who has nothing, who's walking around with 12 guys with just, you know, staves and shoes and cloaks and tunics, whatever. Like, this is offensive to them, that someone so lowly, so humble, so who they may see as beneath them, is going to be the one to save them, is going to be the one who is saying things like, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm forgiving your sins. So this is offending the crowd. This is offending their pride, because I think the crowd's identity, if we look at this and we dig into it, was kind of in themselves and what they thought they knew. It's in what they think they know about Christ. It's in what they think they knew about this boy who they saw grew up. It's their identity is in themselves and what they think they know. You know, saying things like, "Oh, he's one of us. He's below us. He's an illegitimate child. What right does he have to say any of these things? Calling him a son of Mary and just being very judgmental of him. What right does he have?" And in the Greek, in one of the commentaries I was reading about this, that word offense in the Greek, I'm probably gonna pronounce this wrong, but it's scandalon. It's probably wrong, but so the Greek word that they use there in the original language is scandalon, which kind of means like a stumbling block. And we have the word like scandalous from that. But the connotation it had behind it is this crowd had this stumbling block in front of them. They're offended and they had this stumbling block. And the crowd's stumbling block is their pride, their identity in themselves is stumbling. It's stopping them from believing in who God is. And we can see how that affects Christ's work in the area. The crowd's offense, the crowd's stumbling block with Jesus limited God's work in their land. That shows that, you know, it says he didn't do many miracles there, and different translations say different things about it. This one says he could do nothing there, no miracles, but then goes and heals people. Some say he did a few miracles there, things like that. But God, again, like I said earlier, God isn't going to force his agenda, force his work, show his power on him, this hostile and unbelieving crowd. They are offended at Jesus. They're not believing in him. And so he continues on. And look at how the disciples go on. They were told to shake the dust off from their feet at these places that are going to reject them and not and take offense at them and just to leave it up to God and continue on. So Jesus' boldness offends this crowd, and it offends who they are. It offends even their area that this guy's coming back and talking to. But the disciples go out with this same boldness in the second half of this passage. They go out with this same boldness that Jesus has. Because Jesus gave his disciples this power, which leads to boldness of preaching repentance, of casting out demons, of anointing and healing people. And they're able to do this because their identity is in being a disciple of Christ. Their identity is in Christ. They are disciples. That's who they are. They are followers. They're imitators of him. And that's the only way that they can go out with boldness. That's the only way we can be bold without it becoming prideful. That's the only way we can be bold and still be humble is when our identity is not in ourselves and it is in Christ. Because like they're going around, it says they're preaching repentance. And how tough is that? Now, I'm sure, you know, casting out demons and healing people, that's tough. That's very tough, I'm sure. But preaching repentance is tough well, because preaching repentance to someone is always going to offend them. It's always going to be, it's telling someone that they're wrong and need to do something different. And how tough is that to do? But as a disciple, we're called to do this with love and compassion and gentleness. And if we're not preaching repentance with love, compassion, and gentleness, then we're doing it wrong. If you're preaching repentance with hate, with anger, with whatever it may be, like that's not being bold. That's being, that's letting your pride get in the way and being angry, and that's not preaching true repentance to these people. But I'm sure these disciples, they've seen Jesus' humility. They've seen his boldness. They're preaching repentance. So like I grew up in a big family. I've got three brothers and a sister. And so telling someone they're wrong happened all the time. We got in lots of fights. Never really fist fighting, just lots of yelling or loud talking in general. And so I wish I could say we always did it with love and compassion and gentleness of telling someone that they were wrong, but Definitely did not. Probably would have had less yelling if we would have. But that's the thing, these disciples are going out, and Jesus calls them to preach repentance, but it's got to be with love and compassion and gentleness. If it's not, then that's not what we're called to do. That's being offensive for the sake of being offensive. And that's nowhere near what Jesus does. So I think the opposite, I've talked about this a couple of times, the opposite of boldness, I don't think it's humility. The opposite of boldness, I think, is fear. Because if you're not bold about something and you're fearful about it, that's going to hold you back from being bold. There's a song, so I listen to a whole lot of music. I drive like at least two hours every day, so I'm always listening to music and have headphones in when I'm working, lots of different stuff. So there's a song, it's called Lose My Ability, and I just want to read a couple of the lyrics real quick because I think they really apply to this, to this concept of fear being the opposite of boldness. And it says, I lose my ability to be afraid when I see the way you love me. All the fears that held my feet to the floor, they don't hold me anymore. So a question to go along with this is what are we fearful of, and what's paralyzing us? What's holding our feet to the floor from going out with boldness for Christ? What is holding us? What are we fearful? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of losing our popularity? Afraid of losing followers on social media? Afraid of losing money in our bank accounts for Christ? Like what is holding us back? What is paralyzing us from being bold for Christ? One more quote from Bonhoeffer for y'all today, and then I'll be the last one of them. But I really think it applies to this paralyzing fear, kind of this being ashamed of Christ and not pushing it with boldness. So he says, the opposite of discipleship is being ashamed of Christ and being ashamed of the cross. If we're not going out with boldness, we are living lives in fear and being ashamed of who Christ is and what he calls us to do. I think the life of a disciple should be categorized by boldness in Christ alone. And it's not, and I think that alone there is the most important point, because it's not boldness in Christ and how great I can speak to people. It's not boldness in Christ and how many Bible verses I know or how often I go to church. It's not boldness in Christ and boldness in myself or boldness in whatever. Like, this isn't conjunction on, Schoolhouse Rock. There's no and, buts, ors. Like, it's boldness in Christ alone. And I think that is what a life of a disciple is should be categorized by. And it's shown there in this passage as the disciples go out with this boldness and begin to do these things. So the last point of a way we can imitate Christ in our lives that we see here is with willingness. Jesus' willingness to act according to God's will leads the disciples to be willing to step out in faith. And we see that so clearly here. We see Jesus going to his hometown, knowing he's going to be rejected, but continuing to go and to speak and then to go around the surrounding villages and to keep preaching and healing people and going around. And the disciples are the same thing. They see all that's happened here. They see all that Jesus had. They've been with him for a little while now. They've seen his great miracles. They've seen his power. They've seen his humility with his crowd. They've seen his boldness. So they see it all, and then they're sent out into this unknown, into this rejection. And this willingness to go to face rejection is common to both Christ and to us. Because the disciples, like I said, they saw Jesus rejected by this crowd. They saw this crowd get mad at him and say all these things. And he tells them, in verse 11, he tells them that's going to happen to them. He says, if any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Like, he's saying they're going to get rejected. People are going to push them away. But they're still willing to go. They're still willing to go out with humility. They're still willing to continue on and go stay with people who they don't even know. Like it says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. So they're traveling around and just staying with these people. But at the same time, like, they're going to get rejected. Not everyone is going to accept you and welcome you into their home and let you stay and give you food and whatnot. Like, they know they're going to face rejection, but they're still willing to continue on in what Christ is calling them to do. And we can see this in the same thing, these Christians that Mark's writing to in Rome that are facing persecution. Like, they're getting rejected and persecuted and killed and all these things. And this verse shows that Jesus said it was going to happen. They're going to be rejected. And the disciples are still willing to go. And I think the only reason that the disciples and that we are able to even be willing to go to do these things is because Christ faced this, kind of want to turn to this ultimate rejection. And we see a little taste of it at first when Jesus is in the garden, when he's in Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he tells his disciples, hey, stay awake, pray with me. And he goes, and he prays, and the disciples fall asleep. So he's like, hey, come on, guys, stay awake. And he's praying to God, and he's getting and he's saying, you know, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, because he knows what's coming. He says, if there's any other way, let it be so, but not my will be done, but yours. So he's getting a taste of this rejection that's coming on the cross for him just a couple days later. He's getting a taste of this, and he sees it, and he starts to sweat blood. Like, I'm a sweater, but I've never sweat blood. I've never been that sweaty, that anxious, that fearful. But he's sweating blood in the garden. And his disciples are falling asleep, so he's getting a taste of this rejection. But that was, like I said, that was just a taste of it, because he goes and he's betrayed and he's arrested and he's beaten and he's forced up onto this cross and he is facing this ultimate rejection on the cross. He's rejected from not only all the people around him, all his disciples abandon him, run away, they deny knowing him, but he's also abandoned by the Father. He's rejected. God's face is turned away from him, and on that cross he is totally alone. We all face periods of time when we face rejection or feel alone, whether that's, in relationships or in career opportunities or in, God closing doors that you thought, you got this job and it turns out it didn't happen, whatever it may be. But I don't think any of us can ever say that we were truly alone. Christ promises and God promises that he's always with us, but not in that moment. Christ was totally alone, and his willingness to do that for us, should lead us to do whatever he asks of us. He faced this ultimate rejection on the cross. In Philippians 2:8, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so again, it shows Jesus' humility and his boldness and his willingness to continue on despite knowing what was coming, despite knowing that it's gonna kill him, that it's gonna be this ultimate rejection. Because Jesus was willing to accomplish God's purpose and will by facing this ultimate rejection, which is a rejection that would destroy us, a rejection that would is so much unfathomably worse than any rejection we could face here. By facing this ultimate rejection, like I said, we should be willing to do whatever he asks of us. These disciples went out and were willing to act out in faith because of who Christ was, and we should do the same. Because he was rejected, we can be accepted. Because he was rejected, we're accepted by God. And kind of to wrap this up today, Jesus was willing to die for us, and we must be willing to live for him. He willingly faced death with humility and boldness. Through his grace alone and by imitating him, we become true followers of Christ. Through his grace alone and by imitating his humility that we've seen, by imitating his boldness, by imitating his willingness to continue on, by imitating these things, and through his grace alone, we become disciples of Christ. We become true followers, true disciples of Christ. Let's pray.